This morning I want to finish up the series that we've been doing on the Holy Spirit, and we're still looking at, from last week, we're looking at being led by the Holy Spirit and how we know that we are led or how we can be led. And then we also want to look at grieving the Holy Spirit, and then that will be the conclusion of the study today. If you remember last week, I was showing you how there are numerous places in the Bible which talk about God leading us. And as we looked at each of those things, and we looked at whatever it is said that the means is by which God leads us in that verse, it's very clear that He does so in each case by the Scriptures. And we're going to continue looking at some of those this morning to show you that pretty much as I see it in the Bible, when the Bible tells you that God is leading you, it's telling you that He's doing so with the Bible. He leads us by teaching us to do His will, we're told in Psalm 143 and verse 10. Psalm 143:10. Said, "Teach me," this is David speaking, "teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good, lead me into the land of uprightness." So he asked God to lead him to the land of uprightness, and in that same sentence he says, "Teach me to do thy will." So by teaching us to do his will, he's leading us where he wants us to be. And God teaches us to do His will by His Word, which is written in our hearts. We can see that from a couple of verses in Psalm 40 and verse 8. We can see here that the Word is written in our hearts. And then we're also going to see from another verse that we also have an active part of getting the Word in our heart, because it's put there as part of our new birth, but then we also read it ourselves and get it in there, and as we do that, then we can be led by the Lord. Psalm 40 and verse 8 says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So I delight to do thy will. David asked God to teach him to do his will. This is actually a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I delight to do thy will, thy law is in my heart." Right, so why did he delight to do God's will? Because the law is in his heart. The law is teaching him to do God's will. That's how God leads us. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 10 through 13 shows us how that word got into the heart of each of us. And that is through the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. Hebrews chapter 8, 10 through 13. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So this is a prophecy from back in Jeremiah of how the Lord would put a new heart and a new spirit into his people. He would write his laws into their minds and into their hearts. And then, once that law is there, and I know I've said this before, but this is just the way that my mind works, and it works for me. I think about it as being like you take like number stamps where you hit them with a hammer and you stamp steel, you stamp numbers in steel. And I kind of look at it like that on the heart, where the numbers, the letters of Scripture, the words of Scripture are stamped into our hearts. And then when you read the Bible, it's kind of like one of those ball toys that kids have, and they have the different holes for the different shapes, and then the children learn the shapes by putting the shaped holes in the, or by putting the shapes, you know, the little pieces in the holes that fit their shape. So I kind of look at it like that. God stamps our heart with His Word, and then as we read the Word comes in, and that Word just sticks right in that little slot, and it resonates, and it stays there, because, you know, if you put something in a hole that was specifically made for it, when it gets there, it doesn't move around anymore. So it's like the Word comes in, it clicks right in there, and it doesn't go out. Whereas with wicked people, the Word goes in. It even talks about that in the parable of the sower. that Satan snatches the word out of their heart before it even has time to take root. And so the word comes into their heart and it just goes right on by because the heart's just smooth. It's like a rock, right? It's a stony heart and there's nothing to grab hold of. But when the word comes into an elect person, it sticks right there into the slot that was made for it. So that's why we need to read the Bible, because you can have the word written in your heart in regeneration, but if you never read the Bible, there may be something within you that just that gives you a desire to seek the Lord and to do His will, but without the Word of God, you don't really know a whole lot. You don't know what to do. You got to read the Word and have it put in there. And we see that in Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Thy word, the psalmist says, have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So he'd obviously read the word. That's what the whole psalm of Psalm 19 is about the scriptures. So he's read the word and he's hidden it in his heart. He's made an intentional decision to remember it and then to recall it, to live by it, to make his decisions based upon it. So therefore, God leads us by teaching us from the Word of God in the Scriptures, which resonates with the Word that is written in our hearts. That's how God leads us. Now, let's look at this from another angle, and that is that wisdom leads us in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, it says there in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, this is yet another place where the Lord tells us that He leads us. We're going to see again that it's going to come back to the scripture. Proverbs 8 and verse 1. This is wisdom speaking here, the wisdom of God. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? And then here's one of the things that she says down in verse 20. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. So wisdom leads us, right? And wisdom is a personification of God in this passage. And God's wisdom, and it leads us. Okay, so again, you're talking about being led by God, and how does He do it? Well, He leads us in right paths by teaching us the way of wisdom. Proverbs 4 and verse 11. Proverbs 4:11. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. This is Solomon writing to his son, and as we looked at it when we were doing the Proverbs Bible study series, we saw that whatever is applicable for Solomon writing to his son is applicable to God writing to his sons. So these Proverbs are as if God is writing it to us, his sons. And he says, I've taught thee in the way of wisdom, I've led thee in right paths. So we're led in the paths, in the way of wisdom. And where is wisdom found? But in the Word of God. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. We've been over this verse many times. Proverbs 2, 6. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So that's where wisdom comes from, is from the Lord's mouth, which is His Word. There's a couple of other verses in the Bible that will show us that wisdom comes from the Scriptures. One of them is Deuteronomy chapter 4. 5 through 6. So if you want to be wise, if you want to get wise, if you want to get wisdom, in other words, as Proverbs says, you have to read the Bible. And a good place to start is the book of Proverbs, because that is the book of wisdom. But there's a lot of wisdom that you're going to be lacking if you don't sufficiently read the Bible and hide it in your heart. Yes, everybody can learn a few things as you go through life, and you can learn, boy, I did that, and that really turned out badly. I'm not going to do that again, right? I mean, you can learn things, but you know what? You can learn them ahead of time, and you don't have to do the dumb thing, and it turned out badly, and then, you know, go through all the pain and suffering. You can just read the Bible, and you can learn about all those things and say, you know what? I'm not going to do that in the first place. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6. The Lord says here to Israel, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. This is actually Moses speaking for the Lord. even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom. See the statutes and judgments that Moses had taught from the mouth of the Lord? This is your wisdom, he says, and your understanding, in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? So the chief advantage that Israel had was the scripture. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 3? What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way. For unto them was committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God is the scripture. Right. So that was the Jews' advantage. That was their blessing. He showeth his word to Jacob. He giveth his word to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. Which is a rough paraphrase of Psalm 147. The last couple of verses. So their main blessing was the scriptures. That's what could have made them a wise nation. And for very short periods of time in their history, did. But for the most part, they did like most people have throughout human history, and just ignored the word of God, walked contrary to it, went after other gods, sinned grossly, and then were destroyed. You say, well, that sounds just like us. Exactly. Exactly. Let me give you one more. These two verses here will show us that wisdom is found in God's word. Ezra 7 and verse 14. Ezra 7, 14. This is a point that's near and dear to my heart. We all have things like that in our lives when we first learn something or it was confusing to us at one point, and then once you finally learn it, you really latch onto it, and it's just like something you always go back to. And I've probably told you the story before, but I remember reading in Proverbs a long time ago when I was first being converted about getting wisdom, and I thought, okay, I get it. I mean, I see get wisdom, but where do I get it? Like, how do I get it? Like, what do I do? And it should have been obvious, but I guess it wasn't. And then it finally, I don't know, I came across Proverbs 2:6 or heard a sermon or something, and then later on found these other verses and then I realized, oh, well, you get it from the Bible. You get it from reading the scriptures. Ezra 7 and verse 14. It says, forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. Now all I want is just that last part of the verse, the law of God which is in thine hand. Okay. Then go down to verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. And that's all I want from that verse. So he says, the law of God is in your hand, and then he says to the same guy, same context, same, you know, everything, the wisdom of God is in thine hand. You just put two and two together. It doesn't really require all that much intelligence, really, to figure out that the law of God is the wisdom of God. Right? That's where God's wisdom is found. It's where it's recorded. So therefore, God leads us through his word again. And this is good. This is sort of a recurring theme here. You know, God leads us by thus and so is found in the scriptures, therefore God leads us by the scriptures. So I'm basically just saying the same thing over and over again, but just looking at different ways in which the Lord says he leads us and showing how it all comes back to the scripture. God leads us by instructing us. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. And of course, the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures. So how are you led of the Spirit? By the scriptures, which he inspired, which tell you how to live and what to do. It's pretty simple, really. It's not all that complicated. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10. He found him in a desert land. This is talking about God and referring to Israel. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. Isn't that neat how the King James just uses phrases like that, the waste howling wilderness. It's just such a cool phrase, which you certainly don't find in these modern perversions. They would say something that sounded totally dumb, like you just read it in the newspaper or something. But anyway, he found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. He led him about, he instructed him. Right? How did God lead Israel about? He instructed them. Literally. How did he lead them through the waste howling wilderness? He instructed them through Moses, through his word. Right? God gave him his word. Go here, do this, do that. Go into the land. Fight with them. Strike the rock. Get water. Go out and collect manna, whatever. Right? Everything that they were supposed to do, he led them through his word, through his instruction to them. Of course, we know that instruction is given to us through the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. See, we don't have a prophet Moses anymore to get the word of the Lord for us and then deliver it to us and tell us what he said. But what we do have is prophets that did that very thing and then wrote all this stuff down, and we have their words for us. And we have everything we need to know. It's amazing how God's word will either directly or indirectly touch on every area of life. Just think about all the sermons that you've heard over all the years you've been converted and all the vast array of topics that have been covered, right? I mean, the Bible just covers them all. And if it doesn't cover it directly, it gives principles and guidelines that you can use to make your way through, you know, things in life where you have to make decisions where maybe the Bible doesn't give you an exact verse. That's where wisdom and discretion comes in. The more you read the Bible, the more you start to think like God. You know, you ever read an author who's written a series of books, whether they're fiction or nonfiction, and after you've read them, or maybe you listen to a podcast for a long time, for years, or whatever, you listen to some radio personality or something, and eventually you start to feel like you know the person, you start to feel like you start to think like he thinks, and you start to hear yourself repeating things, like saying the things that he says, right? The more you read the Bible, the more you're going to start to think like God thinks. And as you start to do that, you will just have principles in your mind that guide your decisions, and you're going to make good and wise decisions. And maybe you don't even say, well, it says in such and such a verse I ought to do this. You just know, because you've read the Bible and you know. But then you see dumb people that make dumb decisions. It's because they don't read the Bible. They don't know what God, they don't think like God thinks. They think like carnal men think, and that's why they make dumb decisions. Right? So that's why it's so important, just to, day after day, just read your Bible, read it, meditate on it, hide it in your heart, day after day, and it'll just get in you more and more and more, and help you to make better decisions. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So the scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? So the Scripture is given by the Holy Ghost, and one of the reasons he gives it is for instruction, right? When it says there that God instructed Israel, this is how he does it. He instructs through the Word of God. And this is how he leads us. Another way that he does so is in his house. He teaches us his way and leads us in a plain path when we dwell in the house of God and inquire in his temple. Let me take you to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We're going to look at a couple of verses here that are going to make this, hopefully make this clear, or at least give you a strong indication that God leads us through being in his church. Let's just start with verse 4. I have these in reverse order in the outline, but let's just start with verse 4. Psalm 27, 4. Again, a psalm of David. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. The one thing that David wanted above all else was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And I agree. That's the one thing that I want more than anything else in this life. I want to be able to get right down to the end of my life, just like Paul did, and say, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. I'm still here. After everything I've been through, I'm still here. Rather be in the house of God than any other place. Now, David says there one thing he wants to do is he wants to be in the house of God. He wants to inquire of God in his temple. And then look down at verse 11. He says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Now, where do you suppose David's going to find the teaching of God and the leading in God's paths, but the one place that David wants to be? Right? In the house of God. That's where he's going to find the way. He's going to be taught the way. He's going to be led in the plain path when you get in the house of God. Now, he says there in verse 4, he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And then he also says to inquire in the temple, in his temple. And we see here that the church is called both of these things. It's called the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul writes and tells Timothy that if he tarries long, that he'll know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God is the church. So the New Testament church is the house of God. In the Old Testament, it was actually a physical, like brick and mortar, stone and mortar, house. Started out as a tabernacle, as a tent, and then it became a stone edifice. But in the New Testament, it is a spiritual building, right? It's still made up of stones, living stones, lively stones, as Peter says. This is what you're in right now is the house of God. It's also the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Not the building that you're meeting in. Ye, he's writing to the church at Corinth. The church in Corinth, the spiritual body. Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Just like in the Old Testament. Remember when Solomon built the temple, and then the Spirit of God filled the temple, and it was filled with smoke, and they couldn't stand, and all that? Same thing. The Spirit of God dwells in the temple of God, the New Testament church, just like he did back in the Old Testament temple. Now, in the church is where the word is preached, and it's taught by pastors. This is how God leads us, right? Leads us into his paths. You get in the church, you hear the preaching of the word, and that's how you're led. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. And this is God's main function for the church. It's his worship. It's to glorify him. But within that worship, the main thing is the doctrine. It's the truth. It's the teaching. In Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. The first thing it says when they were baptized and joined the church, the first thing it says they continued steadfastly in is the apostles' doctrine. Not the programs, not the musical concerts, and not whatever else. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's the number one thing. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, right? That the preacher's orders are always, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Preach the word, right? Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. It's always about that. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It's always about the teaching. Not about all this other junk that churches fill themselves with. God wants you to be wise. He wants you to learn. He wants you to come to church not to get high and go off feeling a feeling of euphoria, but to come here to learn. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That is to make you mature, in other words, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Now that's what you call job security right there. My mandate is to preach to you until you come to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So as soon as I get that complete with all of you, I can retire. I can just go off and sit on the beach somewhere. Probably not going to happen in the next 3 weeks, I doubt. Or 3 years, or 3 decades, or 3 millennia, if you happen to all be like Methuselah or something. It's never going to happen, right? That's the goal. That we're all striving, myself included. We're all striving for that. But that just means that my work is cut out for me. But this is the purpose, right? This is the purpose of giving pastors, not as entertainers, but to edify, to build up, to increase your knowledge. That's what the pastor's given for. 2 Timothy 4:2, I quoted at this a minute ago. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant, that is urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Right? This is Paul's main charge to Timothy. Preach the word. That's what Pastor Gerald said to me at my ordination. That was his charge. I got charges from each of the pastors. His was to preach the word. That's a good charge. Titus 1 and verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So God has manifested, that is to reveal or make known, his word through preaching. This is how he does it today. He doesn't have prophets today. He's got preachers. The prophets already did their work. They already wrote it all down. Now it's just up to the preacher to read it, to interpret it correctly using the methods that the Bible lays down, and to expound upon it. And in that it is unsearchable, my job's never done. Because I can just keep searching and searching and digging and digging and just never get to the bottom of it. Now we have an interesting saying back here in Psalm 77:13, along the same lines. Here the psalmist says that God's way is in the sanctuary. Psalm 77 and verse 13. Because remember, David wanted God to teach him his way, right? In Psalm 27, well, we find out that God's way is in the sanctuary. Psalm 77, and verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? A sanctuary is a holy place, a building or place set apart for the worship of God, or of one or more divinities, applied, for example, to a Christian church, the Jewish temple and the Mosaic tabernacle, a heathen temple or site of local worship, or the like, also especially to the church or body of believers. Okay, so you can leave off all that crap in the middle there and just know that the sanctuary is the building or place set aside for the worship of God. Okay, you can forget about all that other heathen stuff. So God's way is in a sanctuary. His way is in the building or the place where God is worshipped, in other words. And we know that that building or place now is the church. See, that sanctuary, that dwelling place of God, used to be the tabernacle. We can read about that in Hebrews 9, 1 through 2. Tabernacle was that tent that the Lord ordained, that Moses built, and they would set it up, stay there for a while, and then they would move on to another place. They'd tear it down, move on, and set it up again. Eventually, he got a permanent place, which we'll read about here in a minute. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So in this tabernacle system, there was a sanctuary. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the first part of the tabernacle, when you went in the door, that was called the sanctuary. Okay? That was the part of the house of God. Then, eventually, God ordained that Solomon would build the temple, and that would be where his sanctuary would be. It would be inside the temple. First Chronicles 22 and verse 19. 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your heart, this is David speaking to Solomon, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. So, this temple would be God's house, where God's sanctuary is. And then also in chapter 28, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 10. 1 Chronicles 28:10, David again says to Solomon, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Now, the New Testament church is God's sanctuary, his house, his habitation. In other words, remember, that's what a sanctuary is. Now turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 22. Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Talking to the church at Ephesus, they are builded together for an habitation or a house of God through the Spirit. So the New Testament church is the sanctuary, the house of God. And remember Psalm 77:13, thy way is in the sanctuary, thy way is in the house of God, thy way is in the New Testament church, in other words, today. Now let me give you an example of somebody being led when they went to church. So they went to church, I shouldn't say they, he went to church, and he was led in God's ways when he was in church, and he learned something in church. He learned to get his thinking straightened out, to start thinking properly. He was his thinking was all messed up. This was the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, 17 through 28. This is why our country's so screwed up today, because people don't go to church anymore, and if they do go to church, they don't hear much teaching. And they don't learn God's ways, and their minds are all messed up. They have screwy ideas about all kinds of stuff. Then they end up with all kinds of mental problems. Psalm 73, verses 17 through 28. So the background of this psalm is that Asaph is upset because he sees the wicked, and they're just seems like they're getting away with everything, and they have no trouble, they have no problems. Everything's great for them, despite them living wickedly. And he says, I've cleansed my hands in innocency and or in vain, right? I've been trying to lead a godly life here, and I've been suffering, and they've been living wickedly, and they're doing great. And this just isn't right. And this is really making me angry and frustrated, and I feel like giving up. And then he goes to church. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Remember, that's where God's way is. His ways are in the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. I mean, am I going to envy these people that are going to hell? That are going to be destroyed in a moment? One of these days, they're going to be done. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins and in my inward parts. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. See, he was a stupid idiot before he went to church, and after he leaves from church, he's not a stupid idiot anymore. See? So if you don't want to be a stupid idiot, go to church, right? And then you won't be an idiot anymore. That's basically like a paraphrase of what he's saying there. It's this close, you know. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. See, first he goes, and apparently he hears a sermon about what's going to happen to the wicked, and they're going to be judged, they're going to be cast into hell, and God's angry with them every day. And he's like, how stupid was I? Why would I want to be like that? And then the preacher turns the sermon towards God's mercy and love towards his children. So he first finds out that the wicked are going to be destroyed, and then he finds out that God's going to comfort him and be with him. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, verse 24, and afterwards receive me to glory. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. There's another one that God leads us with his word. He'll guide us with his counsel and afterward receive us to glory. That's this entire life summed up in one sentence. God, that's the Christian life. God guides you with his counsel, and once he's done guiding you with his counsel, you die, and he receives you into glory. That's it right there. That's the whole Christian life. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. You see how his thinking gets all straightened out? One sermon, he went to church, he was in a mess. And he comes out of church, and he's got it all figured out now. And now he's got a biblical perspective, and he realizes, you know what, God's going to take care of these wicked people, and God's also going to take care of me, just in different ways. He's going to take care of them with his rod. He's going to take care of me with his tender mercies. Therefore, God leads us through the preaching of the word in his church. You see, that's how God leads us. So now that we've seen numerous verses from numerous angles showing us that God leads us through the scriptures, the question is, how do we know when God is leading us versus when we're being led by our emotions? Because, you know, people are led by their emotions, as I talked about last Sunday. Sometimes people mistake God's leading for their own bright ideas, right? Just some desire they had, and they attribute that to God's leading. Or maybe there's some coincidence that happens. You know, maybe you're a Jonah, and God tells you specifically, God was leading Jonah. He was leading him to Nineveh, right? God told him where to go. He used his word, told him to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah's heart was telling him, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah's emotions were telling him, why do I want to go preach to those wicked people? Bunch of heathen Gentiles. I don't like those people anyway. Bunch of goyim. I don't want to go there. I want to go someplace else. So he goes down to the sea and he gets on a boat. And there just happens to be a boat that's going in the opposite direction, going off to wherever, Tarshish or something, wherever he was going, wanted to go. And you know what? I wouldn't be surprised if Jonah, when he got down there and found that boat, says, ha, the Lord really wants me to go to Tarshish. I think that's where it was. Because there's a boat going to Tarshish. If he wanted me to go to Nineveh, there would be a camel caravan going to Nineveh, because Nineveh's inland, you know. But he obviously wants me to go to Tarshish because there's a boat here going to Tarshish. It just lines right up. You see, this is how God will deceive people that want to be deceived. Oh, you want to go away from me? You don't want to do what I say? I will give you every reason in the book to do it. I'll make every step fall right into place for you. And that way you'll think you're being led someplace and you're not. Because God already told you where he wanted you to go. See, men have a way of convincing themselves that their ideas are right. And therefore, they must be the product of the Spirit of God leading them. Let me give you some verses here. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, it tells us. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. How many times have you ever talked to a person, and he says, you know, I know the decision that I'm making is really stupid. It's against the will of God. It's going to get me in trouble. And I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, rarely do you meet somebody that's that honest. What do you meet, though, when you find somebody that's clearly doing something against the will of God? His ways are right in his own eyes, right? He's convinced himself and talked himself into it. Well, this would actually be good for me, right, to do this. And, you know, that's called the self-deception. The Lord weighs the spirits, though. The Lord can cut through all that BS and see what's really going on inside, even though you may have deceived yourself otherwise. Proverbs 22 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. You see, there's something within us that feels uncomfortable when we know we're making the wrong decision. So there's two choices when you feel that uncomfortableness, when you know you're making a wrong decision. You can either not make that decision and stop and do the right thing, or you can convince yourself that the wrong thing is actually the right thing. And as long as you can convince yourself enough, then your conscience is not plaguing you so much, and you go ahead and do it, right? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But again, the Lord pondereth the hearts. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 tells us that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. You see, if you want to be wise, you hearken unto counsel. First of all, counsel in the Word of God, counsel that comes from somebody that's giving you the Word of God, or just somebody that has some good sense. But the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He's not even going to seek for any counsel because he already has made up his mind. He knows what he wants to do. He's convinced himself it's a good idea. And he doesn't want to hear anything contrary. Just stick your fingers in your ears and hopefully nobody says anything and I can just do what I want to do. That's a fool for you. And then Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way which seemeth right. Now, sometimes, in this case, this person probably isn't necessarily self-deceived. It just seems right to him, right? He sees something like, oh, it seems like a good idea to me. I don't know. What he didn't realize is that it's a really bad idea. That's why you should seek counsel, even if it seems like, I mean, if you're talking any significant decision at all, even if it seems like a no-brainer, like, whoa, why wouldn't I do that? I mean, it's just, what could possibly be wrong with it? Well, somebody might be able to tell you a whole bunch of things. I mean, can you imagine if you're a first-time house buyer, maybe, or something, and you don't know a whole lot, or maybe even if you do know stuff, and you go and you look at the house, you're like, looks good to me. I mean, what could go wrong? Take somebody with you that knows houses and has been around the block, and he can tell you what can go wrong. A lot of things can go wrong. You see that crack? You see that? You see that? You see that? Stay away from this thing. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man. I still remember, I guarantee I'll never forget this as long as I live. I had a church member who excluded now, but he did some insanely dumb thing that I told him not to do. And when I found out he was going to do it, I'm like, why did you do that? What just seemed like the right thing to do? That's exactly, it was his words verbatim. It seemed like the right thing to do. I'm like, yeah, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Still, I'll never forget that. Seemed like the right thing to do. And by the way, no, it didn't seem like the right thing to do. He knew darn well it was wrong. It was just a dumb excuse. I ended up getting him thrown out of the church. Now, preachers and professing Christians often claim that they're following the Holy Spirit's leading is an excuse to do what they want. And if you haven't come across this, you will, especially in charismatic-type circles and things like that. You'll come across this a lot. There's a preacher that I'm thinking about that I don't know him well, but I know, and I know of him, and I know enough about him, that he pulled this kind of shenanigan with people, that anything that he wanted to do, it was that the Spirit led him to do this or that. And people are like, well, how do you know the Spirit led you to do that? Well, because he's just ultra-spiritual or something. But anyway, so people do this. They come up with what they want to do, Christian people, they're professing Christians. They come up with what they want to do, and then they say, well, the Spirit led me to do it. This makes it hard for ignorant and unlearned believers to argue with them because you're made to feel like you're arguing with God. I mean, think about it. You're talking to your pastor, and your pastor says he's going to do this thing, and you think, well, that doesn't sound right. but the Spirit led me to do this. And you're like, well, who am I to argue against God? I mean, if the Holy Spirit led him to do it, how can I argue with God? You can imagine if you were an ignorant Christian and didn't know any of the things that you just learned in the last two Sundays. But no Christian should ever accept a preacher or a fellow believer's claim of being led to do something by the Holy Spirit if he cannot produce a Bible verse to support his decision. Right? And that's the key. It always comes down to the Bible. The Spirit led me, quote unquote, is an invalid argument unless it is followed up with a Bible verse. You know, the preacher says, the Spirit led me that we need to put new blue carpeting in the sanctuary. Book, chapter, and verse, please. Now, if you just said, I like the color blue, and this carpet in here is old and shaggy, and I think we should put blue carpet in the sanctuary, fine and dandy. You know what? You're the preacher, whatever. You want to put blue carpet in the sanctuary. Why would you argue about something dumb like that? But if he says, the Spirit led me to put blue carpet in the sanctuary, that's a problem. So you can deal with this kind of thing, and this is just a silly example, but you can deal with this kind of thing in two ways when you got this, you know, the Spirit led me argument. First of all, you can just ask him to give you a Bible verse, which instructed him to do it. You know, can you give me, please, show me in Paul's epistles where he told you to put blue carpet in the sanctuary, please. I would love to see that, Pastor. Or you can go about it in a more of a snarky manner, and you can answer a fool according to his folly, Proverbs 26:5. And you can tell him that the Holy Spirit led you to believe that the Holy Spirit did not lead him. He can say, the Holy Spirit led me to put blue carpet in the sanctuary. And I can say, well, the Holy Spirit led me to believe that he didn't lead you. Holy Spirit led me to believe we ought to leave the carpet in there. It's in there. Now who's right? Right? The Holy Spirit's led both of us in different directions. What are we going to do now? See, the Holy Spirit is not double-minded. He won't lead one man to do one thing and another to do something contrary to it. Right? Now, of course, that would make the preacher really mad if you did that. And then he would question whether the Spirit actually led you to believe that the Spirit didn't lead him. But you can say, well, you don't believe the Spirit led me. I don't believe the Spirit led you. How are we going to figure this out? Show me in the Bible. You show me in the Bible where the Spirit led you and I'll believe it. And if you don't, I'm not accepting that. Now, if a man thinks he's being led of the Spirit to do something, he better be able to point to a Bible verse which supports his idea. If what he is being led to do is not in accord with the Scripture, then he's not being led by God. Let's look at Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Very important passage to remember. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So if they don't speak according to this word, to the law and the testimony, to the scriptures, in other words, and according means in agreement with, right? If they don't speak in agreement with the scriptures, there's no light in them, right? Somebody says something contrary to the scripture, it doesn't agree with the scripture, they don't have light in them, is what this verse is telling us. So if the Spirit's leading somebody to do something, and it's contrary to Scripture, you know, maybe the carpet example is one thing. That's not contrary to Scripture. Right? You can put whatever carpet you want in the sanctuary. But if the pastor said the Spirit led him to do something that is clearly contrary to Scripture, he's got no light in him. He's contradicting the Bible. He's contradicting God himself. If he cannot point to a Bible verse which is telling him to do the thing which he says the Spirit is leading him to do, then he's being led by his imagination rather than the Holy Spirit. And you want to be very cautious about essentially putting words in God's mouth when you say, the Lord led me to do thus and so, when you don't have a verse of Scripture to back it up. Let me give you a verse, a powerful verse, which should strike fear into anybody that likes to use this, the Lord led me stuff, when he's just dreaming things up in his own head. Jeremiah 23:31. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. They use their tongues and say, he saith. They say, thus saith the Lord, but they are just using their own words. They're making it up. They're just dreaming up whatever they want, but they're saying that God told them so. God's against those people. Now, I want to talk about one final thing in this study on the Holy Spirit, and that is grieving the Holy Spirit. I think there's probably some questions or confusion about what exactly it is to grieve the Holy Spirit, or how you grieve the Holy Spirit. And really, it's very simple. If you look just in the context of the verse that it's used, it's not complicated, but I think sometimes it may seem complicated because people wonder, well, how do you do something like that? Ephesians 4 and verse 30. We're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, to grieve is to press heavily upon as a weight, to burden of persons. It's to harass, trouble, vex, gall by hostile action, to oppress, to do wrong, hurt, or harm to. You know, you can actually trouble God. You can actually hurt God. According to this definition, you can vex God. You can harass God. You can be hostile or oppressive to God. Not a good idea, obviously, but you can. So what is it to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if you look in the context of Ephesians 4:30 that we just looked at, it's pretty clear that how you grieve the Holy Spirit is by sinning. It's actually really simple. Now, let's just read that passage. Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. 22 through 32. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So, in other words, stop living like you used to when you were a natural man. Stop sinning and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Right? Not sinning anymore, in other words. Wherefore, putting away lying. Now he's going to give you specific examples of sin and how you ought to put them away and replace them with good things. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And here is our verse. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then he continues on, talking about putting away the sin. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So I think it's pretty clear from the context there that to grieve the Holy Spirit is to sin. So if you don't sin, you stop living and practicing sin, you won't be grieving the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. God is a father to us, and doesn't anybody that's a parent know that if your children sin against you, or they sin against God, but even if they sin just against you and you tell them to do something, they do the opposite thing, or you find out that they've been living in a way that you don't approve of, doesn't it grieve you? Doesn't it harass you? Doesn't it oppress you? Doesn't it make you feel vexed? Of course it does. Same way with God. He feels the same way when his children are living contrary to him. Let me give you an example of grieving the Holy Ghost. This was found with Israel in the wilderness. When through their rebellion and hard-heartedness, they grieved the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 3:7-11. Hebrews 3:7-11. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I, and this is the Holy Spirit speaking, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. They grieved him through their hardness of heart, through their rebellion, through their sin. Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? See, there's your verse. Sin grieves God, grieves the Holy Spirit. When God, after God had created man, and man had multiplied on the earth, and man got exceedingly wicked, God was grieved at that wickedness, and he flooded the earth and destroyed it. Genesis 6, 5 through 6. Genesis 6, 5 through 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I can just imagine if a father had children and every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, it would probably be a grief, would it not? And God felt the same way. And then Jesus, just to give you another example. So here you have the Holy Ghost, you got the Father, now you got Jesus the Word. All three of them are grieved by sin. Mark 3 and verse 5. Mark 3, 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. These people were more concerned about all the little strictures of the law than they were about healing a man. They were going to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. They were majoring on all the minors, and Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And then remember, to grieve means to vex. And we see from Isaiah 63:10 that rebelling against God vexes his Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 and verse 10. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, wherefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. To vex is to trouble, afflict, or harass a person, etc., by aggression, encroachment, or other interference with peace and joy. And my final point is, just take this one home, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, he will grieve you. I'll give you a couple of verses and we'll be done. Joshua 7 and verse 25. Joshua 7 and verse 25. You remember Achan, the troubler of Israel? He took the wedge of gold and the Babylonian garment when they weren't supposed to take any of the spoil, and he kept it secret and thought he had his tracks covered, and then they find out that it was him, and he ends up being destroyed for it. He grieved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit grieved him. Joshua 7, verse 25, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Which is another synonym for grief. The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after that they had stoned them with stones. So they grieved, he grieved the people of God, he grieved God, and God grieved him. And then one more, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 27. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 27. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And there's another passage that which says virtually the same thing, only it says with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. So, God will show himself unsavory and froward to those who show themselves froward. Froward is going contrary to what's required or asked for, being stubborn and butt-headed. God says, you act like that with me, I'll act like that with you. So that takes care of the study on the Holy Spirit. And I hope that that was helpful. I hope that you have a little better understanding of the Holy Spirit of God now than you did a couple of months ago when we started this. So may God bless this study, and we'll get into something else next Sunday, Lord willing.